See? So much there that you wish you could just park the bus for a whole year and survey the marvelous cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But keeping with convention, we'll keep plugging along, keep pushing on, because there's so much more, and proverbially speaking, the plot thickens as our Lord not only paid for the price for our sins, obviously, not only died and was buried in the tomb, but as we will also see this morning, our Lord is also a resurrected Lord. Hence, the songs that we sang this morning, all about our resurrected Lord. And again, this is just as a little reminder. If you know me well enough, then you'll know that every now and again, I would remind us as to the reason why we would meet on a Sunday morning. Again, it's not because of any covenant that holds us to it. Basically, all we're doing is we're just keeping with convention. We're keeping with the tradition of the early church, who we believe historically met on that day that the Lord Jesus beat death and that he was resurrected again. So here we are on this Resurrection Sunday, and guess what? Where we are right now in our expository program in the Gospel of John is right here at this point where our Lord was finally resurrected from the grave. Now let me just preempt our study of the resurrection by telling you that this is a doctrine that has not gone uncontested, to be sure. The doctrine of the resurrection, to put it bluntly, has been attacked from various sources. And no, it didn't really start with the dead Germans, although they really gave it wings, I should say. But it all started really with the Jews during Jesus' time, who doubted the deity of Christ. They understood he was a human being. They understood he was perhaps in some way a very charismatic leader. They didn't like him at all. But they couldn't fathom the fact that this was the long-awaited Son of God. So all kinds of skepticism with regards to the life of Christ really has its origin already during the life of Christ. Jesus underwent all kinds of double talk and second guessing and skepticism about who he really was. Fast forward a couple of centuries, a few centuries really, a good number of centuries, and yes, we find ourselves in 19th century Germany, as I already said, where all kinds of skepticism with regards to the life of Christ were given wings. Not just wings, they were given rockets, okay? As various men, man after man, theologian after theologian, school after school, started doubting the historicity of the Lord, started doubting the historicity of the life of Christ, but also doubting the historicity of the miraculous sign of our Lord, the fact that he was God, the fact that he did all these miracles, that he actually healed the sick, that he rose the dead, and that he eventually himself was risen. One such German theologian, I should say at this juncture, is indeed very notable. Maybe some of you have heard before about a man by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. Now, Bultmann lived around 1893 to 1976. I believe that was the span of his lifetime. And he is well known for the fact that he popularized and systematized a school of thought called form criticism. Maybe some of you have heard of this before, form criticism. It's all part and parcel of a series of schools. There's structural criticism. There's all kinds of systematic criticisms that they imposed on the scripture, all because they couldn't make peace with the miraculous. That's really the bottom line reason why they came up with these schools of thought. For them, when they approached Scripture, to them there was always an underlying reason as to why, for instance, the gospel writers wrote what they wrote. And yes, indeed, it started with the Old Testament being doubted, but that skepticism, that underlying naturalism that was imposed onto the text, also found its way being imposed onto the gospels. Bultmann popularized this school of form criticism, and really, in its basic form, and this is quoting Bultmann himself, form criticism was the following, quote, and he's quoting, or he's noting the fact that he is in agreement with a Mr. M. Dibelius, who was also a German theologian who was extremely skeptical about the Gospels. This is what he says, quote, I'm entirely in agreement with M. Dibelius when he maintains that form criticism does not consist of identifying the individual units of the tradition, placing them in their various categories. It is much rather, and this is now the definition of form criticism, it is much rather to discover the origin and the history of the particular units and thereby to throw some light on the history of the tradition before it took literary form, end quote. Do you see what they are talking about here? In other words, when they read the Gospels, the Synoptics or the Gospel of John, they have been suspicious of the fact that there had been other traditions underlying the Gospels. In other words, they didn't really believe that it was fully inspired by God. They suspected the Gospels having its origin in, for instance, folklore, in word of mouth, the kind of stories that people would tell each other, myths, you know, like Jackals and Wolf stories. That's how they thought the Gospels eventually found its origin. Because they believe in this underlying history or tradition that belies the Gospels. Well-known British theologian F.F. Bruce, he has a brilliant commentary in the Letter of Hebrews, commented on form criticism in the following way, and he says this, quote, form criticism, or in brackets, German Formgeschichte, form history, represents an endeavor to determine the oral prehistory of written documents or sources, and to classify the material according to the various forms or categories of narrative, discourse, and so forth, end quote. This may seem as quite a good definition thereof, but what perhaps is not detectable in F.F. Bruce's definition of form history is the fact that inherently, and I've said this already, it is really antagonistic to the historicity of the Gospels. And I'm actually reading all of this from a book, The Jesus Crisis, and this is a chapter written by one of my ex-profs, a man by the name of Dr. Farnell, David Farnell. And this is what he says, quote, and this is not commenting to F.F. Bruce's definition here, quote, one must not understand these definitions in isolation from their historical development. For taken out of context, they might portray that form criticism is a benign process. End quote. That makes sense, right? What he's saying. If you read it according to the way that F.F. Bruce defined it, you might think, okay, this is kind of a scholarly approach and it is theoretical and it's sort of noble in a sense because they are at least in a maybe quote-unquote scientific fashion trying to make sense of the gospel. But no, if only it was true that was what they were endeavoring. Rather, as Farnell points out, this is not a benign process. Rather, this is malignant. And this has been hazardous and totally detrimental to Christendom. Farnell goes on and he says this, quote, the expression form criticism comes from the German word, already said that, Formgeschichte. And it's really directly translated as form history. But now this is very important, so pay attention here. He goes on, he says, the German name reveals its negative philosophical underpinnings through usage of the term Geschichte instead of the normal German word, which would have been History. You see, Farnell points out, he says, history refers to objective facts of history. In other words, those facts that are external and verifiable, while Geschichte dichotomizes the concept of history into interpretations of history, namely history as significance, internal and non-verifiable. He goes on, he says this, according to this distinction, that Jesus was a man who lived in the first century is an objective statement of historical fact or his story that may be verified by canons of historical reason. Now pay attention here. This is where the lie comes in. He goes on, he says this. But the assertion that Jesus was the Son of God is an interpretive statement and belongs to the realm of geschikte, in that an assumption of faith is its only verification. And you see what Fornell points out here is that the Germans very subtly drew a distinction between what they called reality and fiction. See? When they approached the life of Christ, surely they agreed there was a person like Jesus. If you follow Bultmann's theory, he truly believed there was a Jesus. That to him would have been historical, real, factual. But on the geschikte side, which is this ethereal history, this mythical folklore history, he didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. See, that's the major difference. And that's what makes this so dubious. To be sure, Bultmann believed Jesus was a real man and he was a Jew and he was born in Palestine and all those things, but Bultmann could not come to grips with a suffering Messiah who was indeed God in the flesh, who paid for the price for our sins and eventually rose as a risen Lord. He couldn't come to grips with that. Fornell goes on and he says this, quote, for form critics as Bultmann, no continuity exists between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, namely geschikte, the Christ of the kerygma. See, that term is the ethereal. That's the unreality. For Bultmann, the Jesus of history was a Jewish apocalyptist who died a tragic death and remains dead, while the risen Christ is a mythological concept of the early church that creatively thought of the dead Jesus as the risen Son of Man. End quote. See how bad and how evil this is. Again, Jesus, was he alive? Did he exist? Sure. We can look in the annals of history and we can find testimony of a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But did he heal the sick? Did he raise the dead? Did he give sight to the blind? Did he give the ability to those who could previously not walk to walk? And did he raise himself from the dead? No, definitely not. That's what they would say. See, why? Because underlying all of this was an absolute naturalism to life. A philosophical approach to life that taught them, if it does not happen today, and if we cannot verify it scientifically, we will not believe in it. Am I making sense here? Really, this is easy to understand. I mean it. I know there's a lot of words here that we're looking at, all that. All it comes down to is that they stripped Jesus of his godly attributes. They stripped him. And they were rendered a historical Christ who really is impotent, without power, without miracle, without the actual attributes of God. As I've already pointed out, the underlying principle behind this form criticism is an unwillingness to come to grips with the miraculous. And along those lines, what these men sought to unscramble or categorize really is reality from myth. They wanted to categorize everything that they can for sure say is history, and then everything else that they don't believe in, again, based on these philosophical presuppositions, again, the inability to believe in the miraculous, they would categorize under the category of these are just myths. These are just geschikte. These are the myths and the folklores of a primitive people who try to make sense of life and of this man Jesus by using allegorical speech and all kinds of stories that were added to his life. Listen what Fornell points out again about Bultmann's life, and I quote, "An important motivation of Bultmann was a desire to modernize the Gospels. He sought to demythologize them with Strauss, his predecessor, which really he is really to be credited for his concept of myth as being a strong influence in the Gospels and the Bible in general." But Fornell continues on, he says this, "To Bultmann, the canonical Gospels contain pre-scientific concepts that are outdated by modern scientific knowledge." He defined myth as follows: "Mythology is the use of imagery to express the otherworldly in terms of this world and the divine in terms of human life, the other side in terms of this side. Any miraculous conceptions of a divine being or son of God, demon possession, angels, resurrection, voices from heaven, so on, are first century man's primitive understanding of the world that needs to be demythologized and put in 20th century terms." Now, for the sake of putting the miraculous in 21st century terms, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to John 20. I've already done that. Okay, if they want us to put the Bible in modern terms, then let's go ahead and read what the Bible says. John 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Let me just say this. In 21st century terms, already what meets us here is a miracle. An inexplicable miracle. The fact that this suffering Messiah, who had just been crucified, so much so that he was unrecognized as a man, that the place where they buried him, they couldn't find him. And that big, massive, almost need a bulldozer to push the thing away, stone, was rolled away. "So, Mr. Bultmann, how do you explain them apples?" Okay. Let's keep reading. "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple," that's John, "the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And then the disciples went back to their homes. Brother and sister, this morning I'm going to labor intensely to prove to you that the tomb is indeed empty. Last week we looked at the occupied tomb and we looked at a few things that Jesus accomplished as he was dead. Because again, we understand that he is God and that there is no end to his existence. But today we're going to survey the empty tomb. We are going to take a hard and deep look at the fact that that sepulcher, that tomb, that catacomb, if you will, in which Jesus was laying, was in fact empty. They couldn't find him there. And it started, this knowledge reached Mary Magdalene first, the one who came to the scene. She obviously longed for her Lord. She wanted to know what was going on. Where is he? What's happening? She must have been reminded of his promises, the things that they taught, that he taught them, that he would indeed beat death and that he was supposed to return back to his father. She must have thought about all these things, and so she returns to the place of his burial site. And lo and behold, she couldn't find him. This is just one indication that points to the historicity of the resurrection. This is our first point this morning. The resurrection is a truly historical fact. It's not within the realm of German geschichte, okay? It's not. It's actually really ongeschikt to say that, all right? The resurrection finds itself entirely within the parameters of what is real and really what is sensible for all people to believe. And it starts with the attestation of John, this testimony of John, that when Mary came on the scene, she found nobody there. There was no one there. Okay. There had been many theories about this, German theories, by the way. It was really started by a man by the name of Vrede. That was his surname, Vrede. And he was actually even older than Bultmann, a good 40 or what years older than Bultmann. And he came up with this ludicrous theory that it was all part and parcel of a conspiracy. Perhaps the disciples were the ones who rolled that stone away, and they went and they snatched the body of the Lord, and they just perpetuated this religion of the crucified Messiah. Now, this can hardly be the case. As I've already pointed out, what we have here is no less John, who was a follower of the Lord. In other words, John is not just some person who got a story from somebody who told somebody else a story. No, no, no. John is an eyewitness of the cross. What we have here is not some second degree, third, fourth hand journalist who got his news from Reuters, by the way, who is now reporting on the resurrection of Christ. No. This is firsthand eyewitness experience that we have here. He was there when they crucified his Lord. And the same John, after Mary Magdalene, noticed there were some fishy things going on. The Lord was not there. The stone is rolled away. It's empty. The gospel doesn't say. Maybe she shouted into the cave, "Lord, are you there? There. There's nothing there to even echo on. There's nothing in there." All right? Not even a few rats, maybe. I don't know if there's rats in the Middle East. I'm sure there are. But she came, she very quickly came to the conclusion, Jesus is not there. So what does she do? She runs as fast as her little sandal-clad feet could carry her. Because she wanted to share this news with his disciples. And by the way, she was quote-unquote one of his disciples. She was not one of those 12, definitely not. Not one selected to eventually become a leader of the brand new Testament church, definitely not. But she was, in effect, a follower of Jesus. See? She goes and she tells the first of his disciples that she come across. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that's John. And she pronounced to them, she exclaimed to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Interestingly, during these times in human history, instead of cradle snatching, which is a bad thing, there was a lot of tomb snatching going on. Okay? I'm not sure what people did with the dead. I'm not sure. Maybe they used it for muti. Maybe that's something that was already going on back in those days. But apparently, in the time of Emperor Claudius, that is, who reigned around 41 to 54 AD, this really became an epidemic. This became a real big problem. People interfering with the dead and tampering with gravesites, perhaps stealing shrines, monuments, gifts that those who are left behind would bring to the dead, maybe that kind of thing. But interestingly, body snatching was also something that had to be dealt with. So much so that Claudius finally issued capital punishment for it. He ordered that those who tampered with grave sites, snatching the dead, whatever, that they were supposed to be killed, executed by law. Mary, perhaps having been familiar with some of these things, exclaims to the disciples, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." See? Perhaps she knew that there was a lot of this going on. And so she tells these two disciples, "Let's go find him. Let's go look where he is." And even at this stage, we can't get past the fact that perhaps there is some kind of lapse in memory here, even in Mary's mind. Because maybe she had a bit of a naturalistic approach. She didn't remind herself of the fact that Jesus indeed promised that he was going to beat death. And so she frantically scurries about, and she tries to take these matters in her own hands, and she even commissions a few men to help her at that. Here's really what we're dealing with, as I already said. We're trying to prove the historicity of the resurrection. And as I've already said, in these opening verses here in John 20, all the way to verse 10, what we have, verse after verse, are no less than eyewitness testimony or a recollection of the resurrection of our Lord. In order to drive this point home, really to drive these nails home very carefully, I think it would be very sensible for us to pay attention to verse 5 onwards, as mention is made of the garment that the Lord wore. Not a garment really, linen cloths that were wrapped around his body in order to prepare him for his burial. Remember, in ancient Near Eastern times, they didn't bury people 6 feet down like we do in Western culture. What they did is they just laid them above ground in caves and so on. And what they would do in order to prevent these grave sites, because in the ancient Near East, everywhere you go, there were basically grave sites all around. You'd be walking down the street and there might be a grave site to your left. And then around this corner, there might be a grave site to your right. That's how it was. In order to preserve them and to prevent them from creating a stench, they would prepare these bodies with precious oils, spices. You'll remember it was Nicodemus who brought these, and he allowed our Lord to undergo a proper burial. And all these spices and oils were employed to really, quote unquote, embalm the dead, much like the Egyptians did back in the day. Because they respected the dead. They didn't want the dead to be treated as just nothing. There was a reverence for the dead. So what we have here, John referencing the fact that there were indeed linen cloths, and that we know from the previous chapter is indeed true. Because Joseph of Arimathea, he allowed the Lord to be buried, and he, alongside Nicodemus, ensured a proper burial. Spices, ointments, and yes, you've guessed it, linen cloths in which the Lord was wrapped. All the way from his head to his toes, the Lord was wrapped in linen cloths. And here we have a reference to that fact. Stooping down low to look in, verse 5, and as Peter, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. I'm not sure why Peter didn't go in. Maybe there was some trepidation. Maybe there was a bit of fear, anxiety. I'm not sure. He didn't go in. Maybe he was just being cautious, thinking that really there was criminal activity behind all of this. It's not impossible. But nevertheless, John references the fact that there were linen cloths and they were lying there. But now this is really interesting as we continue to read on. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following, sorry, that was the other way around, so it was John. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there. So first John sees the linen cloth, then Peter sees the linen cloth, and then, this is highly significant, what John tells us in verse 7. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, if you're a detective, this would be very, very valuable information indeed. Here's why I say this. Interestingly, peculiarly, the face cloth of Jesus was not at the same place as the rest of the linen cloths. It wasn't. And neither was it just thrown on the floor, maybe scattered around in somewhere or another. It was actually nicely, neatly folded up and placed on its own spot. Now let's ask a few, let's say, investigative questions here. If the body of Jesus was stolen by the disciples, for argument's sake, remember, if we're not talking about this history behind the history, okay? If the disciples or some other band of robbers took the body of Jesus away, don't you think it is rather particular or peculiar that these band of robbers would have carefully taken the face cloth off, rolled it up nice and neatly, like casually, and placed it nicely on its own spot? No, it doesn't make sense. If there was criminal activity, these guys would have tried to get in as quick as they can, and they would have tried to get out as quick as they could. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So what you would have found there would have been maybe the evidence of something that happened in haste. Much like, for instance, the enjoyment of the Passover meal in Egypt. They ate that in haste. Maybe there were some pots that were still boiling when they left Egypt. We get the same impression here from the resurrection of our Lord. Not that it was in haste, definitely not, but the opposite. It was done very meticulously, almost in a calculated fashion. Well, I suppose that adds credible reason to believe that Jesus indeed rose on his own accord. Nobody snatched his body. Nobody, when everybody was sleeping, everybody was snoozing away in their, I don't know, REM sleep, went into the tomb and somehow got the body and took it to a place where nobody knows and perpetuated the story of Christ. Definitely not. Jesus very, very casually, and based on his own authority and power, rose from the dead. Here's another aspect that deserves attention with regards to the linen cloths that, and basically the way that they were placed and put within the tomb of Christ. Looking at the face cloth once again, wouldn't you say, this is now the Lord in his glorified body, I understand, okay, and this is just as an added or a supplementary reason. I know there are a few things that change, many things really, once we get our glorified bodies. And we understand when the Lord Jesus was resurrected, he indeed was in his glorified body. But wouldn't you say for the Lord to have seen, it would have made sense once his spirit came back into him again and his body became glorified that he received sight yet again, correct? Because he was physical, material, all right? We're not talking about an ethereal reality here. And by the way, our future glorification is going to be no less material and physical. We're not going to play harp on cloud nine, okay? We're going to be physical glorified beings. And the same applied to our Lord. So the moment his life entered back into him, wouldn't it make sense that you would first try and remove the face cloth? Think about it, right? Or are you just going to start here by the toe and start running and you've got these blindfolds on and you're like running into this wall and that wall and this wall? No, I know he had his glorified body. I know we're talking about the Lord here. He could walk through walls. He could do whatever he wanted. But it does make sense that the face cloth was removed first and that it was very particularly placed in its own corner. All evidences, whether primary or secondary, pointing to the fact that what we're dealing with when we're talking about the resurrection of the Lord is no less than true, real deal human history. This is not within the realm of the mythical. This is not within the realm of stories, folklore, word of mouth. What we have here, again, as I've already said, is no less than eyewitness accounts. But if this is not enough, perhaps it would help if we looked at some of the other gospel writers' testimonies, and in particular, the testimony of Matthew. If you will, turn to Matthew 27 with me. Matthew 27. Interestingly, and this is something only Matthew does, Matthew inserts for us the fact that there was a guard who guarded the tomb. Let me read to you from verse 62. And again, this was spurred by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who came up with this plan of guarding the tomb. Why? Because even deep down in their hearts, they were fearful that this guy was actually who he said he was. Isn't this ludicrous? I mean, it's really laughable. They got him to the point where he was crucified, and yet they were fearful that he really had some power in him to beat death or something. At least that's how Matthew shares the story. Verse 62, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that prisoner said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people." Now, just it's twofold here. Perhaps there was some doubt in their hearts that maybe he was who he said he was. But secondly, and this was more the reason, primarily, they still doubted him, and they thought that his disciples were going to go behind their backs and actually snatch the body of Jesus away. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, because we don't trust these disciples. They're going to go and they're going to mess everything up, because this Jesus, he deserved the treatment that he got. But verse 65, and this is where it becomes very insightful. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went, and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Historically speaking, if there was some underhanded, underground activity taking place as it involved the resurrection of Christ, or at least a body of Christ, how is it at all possible for anybody to have succeeded in doing anything if there were no less than two Roman guards who guarded that tombstone or that covering of that tomb with their lives, really? They guarded it with their lives. The story goes on that eventually when Jesus was resurrected, I mean, there was just fireworks and lightning and huge emission of sound going on. Those men were so scared, they ran away. They left their implements right there at the spot. And that in and of itself required death by execution. If ever there's a prisoner who escaped, or somebody who was a villain of the law, somebody who went against the law, and this person escaped, again, on your watch, then they would treat you exactly as that prisoner was treated. All right, so for these men to have just take up and flee, that said a lot. How is it possible if this was a myth, if this was just a fabrication? For whoever compiled this, whoever planned this plot to have gotten past these two Roman soldiers? Not at all possible. Why? Because this speaks of the miraculous. This speaks of God's own doing. God is the one who did this. It wasn't man. It wasn't even the disciples. It wasn't even some clever philosopher or perhaps even some miracle worker. Because as I've already said, as we went through the Gospel of John, there were many people during Christ's time who fooled people with illusions and all kinds of trickery into thinking certain things or believing certain realities. Perhaps there was a guy who could have done that. But even if there was a David Copperfield kind of character who could somehow fool these gods, guess what? It would not have been possible. Not at the hand of the Roman Empire. They made doubly sure this tomb was guarded, it was sealed, it was protected, there was somebody to watch over it. The resurrection of our Lord is no less factual than his actual crucifixion. There were guards to guard the tomb. The peculiar way that the linen cloths were treated, all of these testify to the fact that we're dealing with a historical fact. And you know what? These are not all reasons that there are. There are actually many more, and we don't have enough time to go through all, let's say, the proofs of the historicity of the resurrection. But at least from the context of the Gospels, may this suffice. May this help us to understand what we're dealing with here is the actual resurrection of our Lord. But now that we know this is an actual historical fact, now that we know that this is real and this is not in the realm of the mythical, how do we respond to this? Because this is really where it becomes valuable to us. I know there are many, at least confessing Christians in the world, who would believe that there was really a Jesus, that he was really the Son of God, that he was really the Messiah, that he paid the price for their sins, and that he eventually rose from the dead. That is true. But I don't think there are many people, at least who bear the name Christian, who understands that there is a moral response that the Lord holds us to as we embrace this knowledge of our resurrected Savior. And I think at least within the Gospel of John, we've got enough to go on as it involves this moral response. You see, we don't have to look any further than Mary's response when she finally came to the realization that Jesus was in fact not there. Before we get there, I'm just going to read through this again so we just can gain some context and be catapulted into this moral response. Picking it up in verse 8, because we already looked how John stooped and looked into the grave. Peter then finally looked into the grave. And then this is what happens. Then the other disciple, John again, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, because Peter apparently went in first, and he saw, and guess what happened? He believed. He saw and he believed that the Lord had actually been risen. You see, already we see a moral response here. Yes, there are facts that have to be believed in, and the Lord Jesus certainly attested to the fact that he was going to be dead. But what we have here is that the actual historical reality of the resurrection is something that also spurs the disciples of the Lord into action. John believed. Perhaps his faith was strengthened all the more as he saw the empty tomb. At least verse 9 helps us understand the context a bit better. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And so they went back to their homes. But Mary, and this is where we get that moral response, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Not as if they didn't know why she was weeping. Okay? They knew why she was weeping, because she missed her Lord. She wanted to be with him. So she said to them, "They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around, and guess who she sees? Right there, before her face, Jesus. But she did not know that it was Jesus. This is quite peculiar, but not so much so, actually. There had been other occasions where Jesus did not reveal himself or his identity to others. For one, remember the Emmaus goes, those who traveled on the road to Emmaus? Jesus was there by their side, and he, quote-unquote, posed as a traveler, or maybe as a disciple of Jesus, walking alongside them, talking to them about Jesus, asking them a few questions even. And then eventually, right at the end of that discourse, he reveals his identity to them. And remember what their response was. Didn't our hearts burn within us when he was in our presence? Here's Mary, and she's no different. Okay, this does not speak of unbelief. This does not speak of ignorance even. But what this does speak of is that Jesus waited for that opportune time to reveal himself to her. And this is what he says to her, verse 15, in question form. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And that perhaps was enough for her. How could this gardener know my name? And all of a sudden, the penny drops. And she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And this is what Jesus said to her. This is where that moral response comes in. Or rather, this is where that moral obligation comes in. Now remember, here we have Mary. Number one, she didn't know about the fact that Jesus had risen. All of a sudden, there's this gardener. At least she thinks he's a gardener. Okay? By the way, after these two men who are angels talk to her, maybe she didn't even know they were angels in some way or another. Okay? There's a bit of ignorance here. But as soon as she comes to grips with who this person is, and as she learns this is no less than the Lord Jesus Christ standing before her, the Lord takes that moment and he commissions her. That's what he does. He sends her on a mission. Jesus said to her, verse 17, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. This is the commission. This is the moral obligation that we have as it pertains to knowledge of the resurrected Lord. Number one, Jesus instructs her not to cling to him. What does that mean? And yes, that is a command, but it has nothing to do with the fact. Well, yes, it does have something to do with the fact that Jesus commissioned her to go. Number one, he tells her, don't get used to the fact that I am here, really. That's what he is saying. Do not cling to me in the sense that you want me to stay here forever. Right now, that is. Why? Because that was not within the redemptive plan of God yet. Yes, we know in future one day, God will make his abode with men and women, and we will be with him forever and ever and ever. Amen. But at this stage in human history or in redemptive history, Christ was not yet ascended, and he says that. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He had not yet gone up into heaven as the glorified Lord. So what he was saying is, my job was not entirely done. There was still one thing that had to happen. I am here, I am resurrected. I paid the price for sin, to be sure. And guess what? I beat death to prove that fact. But don't cling to me. Don't want me to stay here right now. And you know the Lord Jesus, of course he would have appreciated her heart. Because remember, this is the same Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus while Martha was grafting away. Remember? She wanted to savor her Lord. She wanted to make him last, if I can put it that way. And here she is doing the same. But Jesus tells her, I have to leave. I have to go. And so he sends her on this mission. He commissions her and he tells her, go. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Perhaps what we have here is the world's first missionary, really. I mean, I might be taken to the crucible for this, but in my mind, it makes total sense to view Mary Magdalene as the world's very first missionary. And guess what? She was a woman. There you go. And you know how the ancient Near Eastern view was about women and about the primacy of, let's say, the job of a man. And we understand how those roles still unfold in today's age because nothing has changed. However, here we have the Lord coming to Mary Magdalene, who, by the way, we know that she was a prostitute, that he drove many demons out of her. Okay, she was a vile person before the Lord saved her. And guess what he does? He sends her on a mission to go with a message and to proclaim to his brothers that he is indeed the resurrected Lord. This is what our response should be to the resurrection of our Lord. What Mary did, well, she was obedient. She responded through obedience and she went. Dear listener, dear brother and sister, dear member of Stellenbosch Bible Church, this is still our moral obligation to the resurrection of our Lord. It really is. I can't belabor this point enough. I can't preach this enough. But if we become stale in our outreach, we become stale as a church. We really do. If we become stale in our proclamation of Christ as Him crucified and resurrected, then what means of salvation is there in this world? That's a rhetorical question. If we the ones who have the message of salvation, we the ones who have the message of the good news, the actual words that lead to salvation, how can we hoard it? How can we not be obedient to this commission of our Lord? How can we not take Him serious? And I'll tell you what, we'll be tempted not to. We will. We're a Reformed church, and we believe in things like predestination. We believe in things like the effectual call. We believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, to be sure. We love those doctrines. But sadly, sometimes because we love those doctrines so much, we make the logical fallacy or blunder. We commit the logical blunder of not going out and evangelizing the lost. Because that indeed is a commandment as well. I'm not saying that Jesus meant that his disciples were lost, definitely not. But what I am saying is that Jesus gave her a job to do. He gave Mary a job to do. And this job was to go and proclaim him as resurrected. I've already said this. The cross and the resurrection is really like one event. It really can't be separated. And that's exactly what we still do in this day. We go out, we leave this building, eventually we go to our homes, we eventually go back to work. I hope you go back to work. We eventually go and meet family members, we meet up with acquaintances, we get invited to meals. We go out into this world, and guess what? You and I are still commissioned to go and tell about Him resurrected. We're still commanded to do that, indiscriminate of male or female. But Mary is our example here. Because eventually the same disciples who received this message, well, they were commissioned to do the same. We understand that from Matthew's gospel. Right at the end there, Jesus commissioned them, go into all the world, making disciples of all people, teaching them to observe everything that I've taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then the added promise, I am with you until the end of the age. That is still our job. And what are we doing? How are we reaching this community? We already got a good few things going on. But you know, we need help. We need help. We need more hands. There are places where you move, the environment where you are in that God has placed you in, where I can't be. And where the person sitting next to you can't be. And for that reason, God has very particularly, specifically placed you there. So you can make a difference in somebody else's life. Sharing a message of life unto life. We have regular evangelistic outreaches as part of our church ministry. That's now recently been moved to Tuesday nights at 5 o'clock. That's our winter time. And there are many people who are faithful at that. But we need to find other ways to penetrate this community. I've, for the longest time, wanted to get into an old age home. I'm not sure how we can do that. But you know that, but there are gray and long-lived people sitting in old age homes in this community who the moment they breathe their last will experience eternal death. People so hardened in their ways, so hardened in their pessimism and in their skepticism that they will hear those very dreadful words, "Depart, I did not know you." How are we going to get there? Think about some other ways in which we can penetrate this community, right? Because we are commanded to go. We are commanded to go. But the story unfolds this way. Again, I've already said she was obedient. Mary was obedient. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, verse 18, "I have seen the Lord." Not that we have seen him, all right? But we believe that he was seen because it is based on eyewitness testimony. Verse 19, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked," now this is interesting, this is not the disciples. Already they had heard the message that Jesus is alive, and I'm sure they believed it, but still they have not seen. Their faith had not yet become sight. And so on that evening of that day, the first day of the week, that is Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." I believe the Lord chose these words very carefully here for the fear of them thinking that he was a ghost. Right? Don't fear. Don't fret. I'm plain Jesus, although I'm glorified. "Peace be with you." When he had said this, verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me," and now he's saying the same to them, "I am sending you. Even so, I am sending you." Mary was not alone at this. This commission is universally applicable to all God's children. First Mary, then the disciples, then the early church, the very first church there in Jerusalem, and the rest of the world. "I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This verse, I must agree, is indeed difficult to understand. But it need not be. Let me read it again. Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let me just put this right out of the way from the beginning. Jesus is not saying that the disciples had the power to forgive anybody. That's not what he means by this. Okay? Even though perhaps this is where Catholic doctrine gets their confessional from. People confessing to a priest, him being kind of like this mediator between God and man. This is not what is at stake here. This is not at all what John means or what our Lord means as John testifies of our Lord's words. Rather, what Jesus means by saying, "If you forgive the sins of any," really it refers to the preaching of the gospel. And this is how this occurs. And it makes total sense when we see it this way. These disciples eventually, and Jesus breathed on them, and so eventually they did receive the Holy Spirit, and eventually the Holy Spirit came upon them in great power. These same disciples went and they preached the gospel mightily, especially Peter. You think about Peter, that very first sermon after Pentecost, or during Pentecost, that Peter preached. Many got saved there. So as the gospel message is preached, and people respond rightly to the gospel, we can declare of such people that God has forgiven them. Amen? And as we preach the gospel message and people do not respond rightly to the gospel and they don't repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus alone, then we can declare of them, that God declares of them, that they are not forgiven. Does that make sense? This does not mean that we have the power to forgive people their sins in that sense. Sure, on a horizontal level, we are called to be forgiving, and we forgive in that sense. But you and I do not have the power, whatever sin was committed against you, we do not have the power to forgive the person in a salvific sense. God is the only one who can do that. And that's why it's also so wrong to hold somebody's sin against them if the Lord has already declared this person is forgiven. See? That's what makes it so ludicrous to withhold forgiveness from a Christian. No, not to forgive one another, not to forgive in the way that God forgives. Rather, this gospel message started with Mary as she proclaimed the resurrected Lord. These disciples were eventually going to go out into the big, bad, unbelieving world and preach the living gospel to those who still need it. And as person, individual after individual, responds rightly to this message, guess what? We can say they are one of us. They have received what we have received. And so we can declare of them what God declares of them. Isn't it beautiful? I love this. And this is what we still do to this day. The moment this pulpit ministry starts dwindling people, that's the moment we stop being faithful to verse 23 here. Really. The moment we stop preaching this life-giving gospel, that's the moment that we are disobedient, and guess what? We will quite literally disintegrate as a church if that happens. We might grow numerically, right? Often that happens if you don't preach the gospel, really. I'm not saying it's true of every big church. There are big churches, especially in America, that are faithful to doing this, preaching the gospel and actually determining who are in and who are out. This is also latching on to Matthew 18, where there's agreement among brothers about those who are repentant and those who are not. It is also in agreement with the words that the Lord Jesus shared with Peter, who was the rock on which he was going to build his church, and to him whom the Lord was going to hand what? The keys to the kingdom of heaven. As if to say, I'm going to give you guys the ability to actually declare, not determinate, but actually to identify those who are in and those who are out. Those who are repentant and those who are not. This is what we do. And that's why we shouldn't be surprised if sometimes somebody starts with us and they at some point fall away and they fall back in their old sins, back in their old habits, back in their old way of doing. We can't be suspicious of that. Why? Because John even says that. Okay? John even tells us that that is a possibility. Not everybody who associates with the Lord Jesus Christ on a surface level really actually deep down has associated with him. Really. Does that make sense? We can't assume that. But we preach this message. We preach it. Because it's through the preaching of this message, quite literally like a sword in a Hebrews 4 kind of sense, like a sword that divides, we're able to identify those who are impressed by it and who are sensitive to it. In other words, who has a almost like a knee-jerk positive response to it. And so we see that positiveness, that response throughout the entirety of the person's life. Yes, they'll have sin. Yes, they'll have their weakness. They'll have their disobedience. But the grand scheme of their life speaks of wanting to serve the one who saved them, because they've responded rightly to this message. If you forgive the sins of any, if you declare that, if you determine that as the word is preached, then God declares of them that they are forgiven. That was their responsibility. This was their moral responsibility to the resurrection of Christ. But there's yet a third category that needs to be considered. I know we're quickly running out of time, but I'm going to punt through this as quick as I can. There is yet a third moral response that we find here in John's gospel, here in chapter 20. And that is really the response of the unbeliever to the resurrection. And I want to preempt this by saying this. Really, what we have in the actual verses that we're going to look at in order to understand this point, at least the unbeliever's response to the resurrection, I want us to bear in mind that the people who are actually really mentioned here were believers. And that makes it rather confusing. But bear with me. Let me read to you from verse 24. Now Thomas, and we all know Thomas, whenever Thomas enters the scene, there's a good level of skepticism, right? He was a thinker. Remember, I already covered him a little bit as we went through the Gospel of John. A factual kind of guy. He would look at all the angles. Basically, the opposite of me, okay? I'm not a guy who looks at all the angles. I'm not a guy who can think the thing through properly and research it to death. All right, now Thomas is the opposite of that. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. In other words, he had not yet become privy to the actual seeing of the resurrected Lord. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Quote unquote, Thomas said that. Again, we're talking about somebody who had already committed to follow the Lord, right? But interestingly, Thomas responds here is really characteristic of the unbeliever's response to the resurrection of Christ to this day. Just think about Rudolf Bultmann. Perhaps he had quoted these words in his life. Unless I can touch him, unless I can feel the wounds and inspect it scientifically, determine for myself, empirically, that he has resurrected, I will not believe. 9. Okay? Not the number 9, but no, right? In German. Unless I can determine these things through my senses, I will not believe. There are many folks out in the big bad world today who have the same response. They do. And sadly for them, unlike Thomas, who had already committed to follow the Lord. And this is now where it's important to insert this knowledge or this information. The Lord Jesus knew that Thomas had committed to follow him. He was one of the 12. He was not the son of perdition, at least. He had his skepticism. He had his doubts at times, to be sure. But the Lord actually is not unmindful of his shortcomings here. The Lord is not so harsh with him or so picky with him in that he rebukes him because of some skepticism. Rather, what the Lord does is he indulges him. The Lord goes along with him. And so this is how the story finally concludes. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus again comes in like a phantom and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Again, not to freak them out, he says, don't worry, don't fret. It's me, don't worry. Peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, in only a way that the God-man could, if this was a man only, if this was some staged thing, if this was some illusionist, how could he know what Thomas said? How? Right? How could he have known that? So very first on the list here, on Jesus' agenda, is he talks to Thomas. And this is what he challenges him to do, verse 27. Put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him this way, my Lord and my God. So he said. He didn't even say the words, I believe. He just, I was wrong. You are the Lord and the only God. I have seen, I have read, and I have wept. In other words, Thomas comes to faith in the resurrection of our Lord. Now, this is vitally important. From his vantage point, there were a few things that were going on that is not entirely to be compared to our time or to our day and age. Remember, Scripture is progressive, and God unfolds the story of redemption in a progressive way. So let's not be too hard on the disciples. I would say even the other disciples perhaps had their doubts still, even after seeing Jesus. Maybe some of them, John doesn't tell us, maybe some of them were still wondering, yes, was it an illusion? Was it like, did we collectively hallucinate or something? Maybe some of them thought that. So let's not be too judgmental over Thomas here. But Thomas definitely becomes, I suppose, the character or the poster boy of those who doubt. And who of all doubt the resurrection of the Lord most than those who are still in their sin? Not Thomas, but those who had not yet declared these words, "My Lord and my God." How many people do we know who scoff the resurrection? They scoff at the cross. I mean, I don't want to belabor that. I already referred to Bultmann. But there's so many out in the world today who do that. And you know what? If you don't believe me, even here in South Africa, I know we often have this impression we're sort of a Christian country, quote unquote. There's a lot of people who confess the name of Christ and all these things. But I'll tell you what, a lot more skepticism has entered our culture. A lot more. Today, there are many more confessing atheists and agnostics than 10, 20, 30 years ago. And some of us sitting here might even know a grandfather or an uncle or a cousin or a friend who confesses similarly. But again, unless they believe, unless they bow the knee to Christ, they will not be saved. Jesus even answered Thomas. He said this in verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Our faith is certainly believable. It is credible. There are many proofs that we can point out, and we can belabor this. We can take this to midnight tonight and look at proofs for the cross and the resurrection and the actual historicity of the God-man and him as the Messiah and all these miracles that he did. We can really go for the gusto with all of these proofs. But deep down, bottom line, at the end of the day, blessed are those who have believed and who have not yet seen. And that really describes us. The Lord calls us blessed because we haven't seen the resurrected Lord. We believe in the resurrected Lord, to be sure, because we believe these eyewitness accounts, the testimony of John in this instance. But we have not had the privilege to sit in a room with the Lord. And if you hear somebody say that, be especially doubtful of that. It's not happening right now. But the day will come where we'll see him face to face. And because of our repentance, because of our faith in him, he will grant us the privilege, like him, to be given a glorified body, to enjoy a glorified body that can no longer sin, no longer experience pain or suffering, and actually remain with him for the rest of eternity. This is also the reason why John wrote this gospel. Finally, we get to this statement. I love it. It took a while to get here, right? But this is what John says. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." As if to say, there are too many to mention. If you don't believe me, maybe it'll help if I say, I didn't have enough ink in my pot. All right? I didn't have enough time to write because my wife didn't allow me enough time. I don't know. Okay? He didn't say that. And it was Father's Day and she wanted to prepare a nice meal, and so I really had to call it the day. There's just too many. There's too many of these miraculous works of Jesus. And if there was a time, I would have written them. But verse 31, "But these are written." In other words, the ones that he did include, they made the short list, okay?
They made the top 40, if you will. And I'm not saying there's exactly 40. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. This is the final imploring here. This is the final invitation here. And if I'm a good pastor, and I hope I am, I will not just assume that everybody is where they should be. We preach the gospel. We preach Christ and Him crucified, and John is no different. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. There is no other way. There is no other way. We must believe in Him. We must believe in this account. We must believe in the cross resurrection event. And without that kind of faith, there just simply is no salvation. I don't think it's possible for somebody to be saved and to doubt the resurrection. It's not. Maybe some people have told you otherwise. I'm thinking they got it wrong. It's not possible, because how can you doubt the very character and deity of Christ and yet implore Him and somehow appeal to His grace? It's not possible. Definitely not. One other thing that I'd like to say is that this resurrection, I'm really deathly over time here. Please forgive me. This is done now, okay? We're done with the cross resurrection event. But one last thing, and this is really extremely applicable to our lives today. Jesus' resurrection also prefigures our own resurrection one day. I have said that in one way or another. But this is extremely important. Matthew especially reports on the fact that when Jesus was resurrected, Matthew 27, you can go look at that at home, Matthew 27, 51 to 53, Matthew mentions that there were saints of old who actually were resurrected during the resurrection of Jesus. And they paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, and many people saw them. And then it is also assumed that these saints, because they had glorified bodies, that they did what they did. They stood as testimony to the fact that Jesus was resurrected. But then finally, they were glorified. Or rather, they were ascended into heaven, and they enjoyed everlasting bliss, and they still are enjoying everlasting bliss with our Lord. This is where we're heading, dear saints. This is what the resurrection leads to. Jesus' own bodily resurrection is a prefiguring of our own future resurrection. The death is not, or the grave is not, the end. The tomb was not the end for Christ. Your grave, that wooden box one day, if the Lord prevails to come, and if He tarries, if we don't enjoy the rapture altogether, collectively, which I do pray for, all right? But if we have to taste death, guess what? It's not the end. It's simply not the end. In fact, it's really only the beginning. That's why Paul could declare in 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh death, where is your sting? Where is your power? Where is your potency?" As if, fatsua, because it's gone. There is no potency in death anymore, because Jesus beat death. He's our resurrected Lord, and that's who we are worshiping. That's what we are celebrating on this Sunday. And my prayer for you is that you go out in this fashion and you continue as Mary, as the disciples, and as the early church, and all the saints who went before us, as you go out and proclaim the resurrected Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we could spend together. I know I kept these folks a bit long, but Lord, they're a good audience, and I thank you, Lord, for their diligence and for their example as well. I pray, Lord, that these few categories that we looked at this morning, may it spur us all the more to really be zealous about your resurrection. Oh Lord, there really is no way that it could have been a hoax, that it could have been staged, any of those things. Lord, there are ample evidence around that it was in fact a historical reality. It's factual. And because it is factual, we have a moral response. We have a moral obligation. We are the ones who have to go out into the world and continue to make disciples of all nations. Because there are yet people who have not heard this message, and even of those who have heard the message, who are still doubtful about the resurrection and the cross and the miraculous nature of Scripture, who need to come to grips with their skepticism and deny their skepticism and embrace faith in Christ. I pray this for us. I pray this for those who you will eventually send our way, who will become members here, serving members. And I pray, Lord, that thus doing, we will continue to be a true biblical church. I pray this in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. The Lord be with you. Enjoy this Father's Day. I hope there's a good meal lying ahead. I think that is definitely on the